Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to look at the first half of verse 17. Not covering a lot of ground tonight, but we're chipping away at the whole armor of God. A lot of folks struggle with the idea of assurance of salvation. And that can come from a variety of sources. Some folks, I've known some good people that struggled with it because they just couldn't wrap their minds around how God could be so merciful to a sinner like them. That they just thought themselves too wicked. And, there's other folks that, struggle with the idea of assurance because they believe, I believe very wrongly, and we'll look at several passages on this, that the Bible teaches that you can lose your salvation. And so they're never sure as far as what state of grace they're in. Did I sin away my salvation? Did I blow my chance? Am I really saved right now? Do I have to get saved over again? And they just go through this ongoing process of never being sure if they really are saved or if they somehow sinned and didn't know it and they lost their salvation. They struggle with that because of the theological background that they've got. Other folks may have a decent working knowledge of the Bible, but they have quenched the Spirit of God. One of the things that God, the Holy Spirit, does is He gives us assurance of salvation. And if we are living a life of rebellion as Christians, sometimes we wrestle with that concept, whether or not we're really saved, because the Spirit is not doing a work in our heart as far as giving us that assurance. And our lives at that time are not reflecting that we are indeed are the children of God. We're living out of character as far as being a believer is concerned. So we may struggle with it that way. But whatever the case may be, whatever the basis for that lack of assurance may be, that is going to give you some great struggle as far as living a consistent Christian life. And so as he looks at the armor of God here in our passage here, this little section here in Ephesians chapter 6, one of the components of that is the helmet of salvation. We have different helmets in our culture and society even today. I see a couple of them over here. If you're riding a motorcycle, you're supposed to wear the helmet. I watched the Seahawks clean clock on the Broncos yesterday. I rarely watch football, but I watched a good one, didn't I? Those guys have got helmets. If they didn't have helmets, we would have more serious problems than we do in football. And of course, if you've been in the military, you have your helmet that you wear. And the reason you have something to protect your head is because your head's important. I know some of us may not realize that, but our heads are important. In ancient warfare, they had a helmet, and there were different designs depending on what kind of soldier you were, where you were. I remember that they didn't have a factory that cranked these things out there in Florence or something. They were manufactured on a local level, and therefore different battalions, different groups would have different types of stuff because everything was handcrafted. Some of them were just sort of a cap that fit down over the head. It was made out of real heavy leather, like baseball glove or the sole of a leather shoe. And they would have plates of metal that would be riveted to that to create sort of almost like a turtle shell appearance. And the idea, of course, was if somebody swacked you in the head with a sword or something, that hopefully it would deflect. That kind of helmet wasn't nearly as effective as a couple of the other kind. Some of the other ones, they didn't have sheet metal back then unless you hammered it out into a plate. And some of them, they would do that. They would hammer out into a plate and then form it over an anvil, a rounded anvil, and they would hammer this into place. So you would have basically a plate metal, helmet that would fit over your head. And it would be not too terribly dissimilar from our current helmets, except it would hang down in the back a little further. And then you have the ones that you see in the movies and so on, that have the cheek guards and stuff, and maybe something that comes down the nose here, and so you got these openings here for the eyes and so on. And your officers, your frontline guys would have those. And the reason they needed a helmet, you didn't have to worry about bullets, of course, and so on. Why did you have a helmet? I remember in your wars back then, you had basically two masses of guys marching at each other, and then whoever won the big rumble won the war or won the battle. They had the short weapon and you had the shield, and so it was a lot of this. But they weren't, you know, we this is how they do it in the movies, you know, you got some guy going, you know, it's doing this. Well, the problem is when you're like this, You're vulnerable. You don't have any protection whatsoever. If you manage to do this, you can cause some damage. But you're very, very vulnerable when you're doing this.
The Romans, remember, had two kinds of swords. We looked at this before. They had the short sword that your legionnaire used when he had his shield, and then he had the short sword and they did this, and that way he was constantly protected and just had very little exposure. Now, the big long swords that they use, I mean, the 3-4 feet long, great big huge double-bladed things. They use those for ceremony. They use those for executions. Kind of nasty to think about. And then also cavalry use those. Why did they use those? Because if I've got a sword this long, I can't reach my opponent when I'm way up on a horse. And so the cavalry guys, because they would have a heavy breastplate, they would have protection over their legs, the horse would have armor on it. They didn't have to worry so much about carrying a shield. They've got the reins in one hand, and with the other one, they're swinging one of these great big huge swords. And they ride into the infantry, and they are trying to, what can they reach? They're looking at heads. And so they're splitting heads or chopping off heads. And so you want to have some pretty serious, protection there. And so some of the helmets were also cast. And so you've got this big chunk of either cast bronze or cast iron on your head. And that's heavy. That's really, but I'll tell you what, I'd rather have that than have the guy with the broadsword on the horse coming by and, you know, I'll take the helmet. It is necessary. If you don't have the helmet, you're going to lose your life. And the same thing is true as far as the spiritual application is concerned. Without salvation, you have no life. You're as good as dead. Because you are spiritually dead, and you will certainly receive the second death. You will experience the second death. So you've got to have this. And our King James Version says, take. The word there is literally receive. Receive. It isn't like I'm going to, oh, thanks a lot, I need that. God is offering it to you. The idea is that God is offering and you are to receive what has been offered. And, of course, it is not earned. This reinforces the idea that salvation is not earned, that it is a gift and that it is offered to us, and therefore we receive this gift. Turn real quick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, just over a couple of books, 3 or 4 books. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That long list at the end of, little short verses there at the end. And look at, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, he's contrasting with, the children of night, those who are lost. Let us who are of the day be sober. This isn't the idea of drunkenness, but be paying attention, be vigilant. Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That word hope there conveys, I think, part of the idea that we have here in Ephesians. Paul is not just saying, by the way, you guys need to make sure you're saved. I think that's an assumption. There is no place in the book of Ephesians, we talked about this at the very beginning when we began our study of Ephesians. Ephesians is different from many other books in the Bible in that you don't have a rebuke in it. Everything seems to be going pretty well in Ephesus. And what you've got with the book of Ephesians is a reinforcement, a reminder of biblical truth and what we're supposed to be doing. But it's like, and do this, make sure you do this. And with the assumption that they already are doing this, at least theoretically, but this is reinforcement. And so the assumption, I think, is that they're already saved. They know the Lord is Savior. But we need that assurance. We need that confidence. We need to remember and keep that hope before us. What are Satan's greatest tools that he uses with us? Two general ideas that he uses for the children of God. If he's going to attack us, we can think of general categories. If we are a strong believer, if we are generally getting victory over sin, we are generally getting victory over temptation. We wrestle with this, but we are fighting, we are observant, we're vigilant, we're watching, and we're aware of what's going on. And so, generally speaking, we're having victory over those sins that we have tripped over in the past so often. What are the weapons that the devil will use? And I think there's two categories, and they're alliterated. Pardon me? Okay, doubt is one of them. What's that? Okay, the other one is, we got to alliterate it, disappointment.
Discouragement.
Well, we had to use the word that I had in my outline. Okay, doubt. If we wrestle with doubt, if we begin to think, is this really all? I mean, is the Bible really true? Am I really saved? Or you begin to say, I believe that this is true, but do I really have this? I've known folks that got so engrossed with Calvinism that they were convinced that, oh yes, this is all true, but I'm not one of the elect and so I'm doomed. You know, we kind of laugh at that, but I've known people that were bad theology begets bad other things too. If you deal with doubt, you are going to lose your victory. You are not going to have that assurance. You're not going to have that confidence. Do I have the power to do what I'm supposed to do? Do I have the power, these are all from the Spirit of God, do I have the power to do what I'm supposed to do, to think the way I'm supposed to think? Do I have power to have victory over temptation? Do I have power to serve God? And if you begin to wrestle, you know, I've been really, really wrestling and struggling with temptation. I've failed so many times. Maybe I'm not really saved. Now, sometimes that doubt is helpful, because I've known some folks that you know, they wrestled with the doubt, and they look back at their own salvation experience, and they were basing the experience, their salvation on the experience rather than on the truths that they were supposed to be putting their trust in. Fundamentalism has very often been so enthusiastic about evangelism that people get confused about what is this really, what am I putting my trust in? What is my salvation? I went forward. Am I saved now? I went to somebody took me to another room and they showed me some verses from the Bible. We bowed our heads and we prayed and now I'm a believer. Now I'm a Christian. Some people put their faith in responding to an invitation. Some people put their faith in their prayer. Some people put, this is odd, but it's true. Some people put their faith in their faith. That I believe these things and therefore I'm good. Well, and it becomes a matter of acceptance of a series of facts. When we simplify salvation of just going down a list and then have somebody pray a prayer, you end up with a lot of people that have a delusion that they're saved. They're not really saved because they don't know the God that they have supposedly embraced. They have gone through the motions. They have gone through an experience, perhaps. But is their hope of eternity placed on what Christ did for them? Do they recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Savior that Christ died for them? The gospel is not complicated. Small children can receive this, but sometimes we get mixed up as far as what are we really putting our trust in. And so sometimes when we're dealing with doubt, it's bona fide. When I was a camp counselor, you had two kinds of kids that were responding to the gospel at camp. You had these kids that were the rough and tumble that you know, the church, people reaching out to the neighbors, bringing in the bus kids, whatever, shipping them off to camp. And you had these kids that are hearing the gospel for the first time, or at least bringing the pieces together for the first time. And you saw a bunch of these kids get saved. And then you had these kids that had grown up in Christian homes. Sometimes junior high, sometimes high school, not just the little guys. They'd grown up in Christian homes, good churches. And they're hearing all this, and all of a sudden they begin to, God is hammering on them, saying, you're not really saved. Now, are they wrestling with doubt because of some of these other things I talked about, or are they truly saved? So you end up, they respond to an invitation, you take them downstairs to the counseling room, you talk to them, and you find out that it was one of these things, that I got saved when I made a profession when I was 5. I made a profession 2 years ago. But I think that I was dealing with the experience of this, that I had these warm, fuzzy feelings and I felt just so good, and the counselor was so excited for me and gave me a big hug and everything, and I'm like, oh boy, you know, but did they really get saved? Or did they just go through some process and they were told they were good to go? And so sometimes that doubt can be a good thing, because it's the Lord saying, hey, I think the Lord saying, you need to get this resolved. But doubt can be a good thing. I knew a preacher. He's an elderly man now, but he had a very dynamic ministry most of his life. And he was in the ministry for a number of years before he finally realized, all of a sudden clicked, I'm not saved. And he got saved. It's kind of interesting. I know another guy, by the way, that was in the ministry for probably 20 years. And he's preaching, he's winding up his message, and he says, and you need to do this, and you need to, and God is dealing with you, and you need to do this, and you need to join this church, and you need to get busy evangelizing, and you need to get baptized. And all of a sudden he stopped, he thought for a minute, because he was raised Methodist, and he thought, and he talked to the pastor, he said to the pastor, by the way, I need to talk to you afterward. And he had to get baptized, because he hadn't been scripturally baptized. He'd grown up Methodist. So sometimes you go through this and you're in it for a long time before all of a sudden it clicks, hey, wait a minute, I've been telling other people about this, and I acknowledge these things as so, but what about me? Is this real for me? And if it's not, you're going to have some struggles. You're going to have some setbacks, because if you don't know the Lord as Savior, of course, you don't have, this is all academic. Salvation is the first step. But again, what he's talking about here as far as armor, as far as protection is concerned, I think is the idea of assurance, that we know that the doubts have been removed. And so you struggle with hope versus doubt. And I had you turn to that passage in 1 Thessalonians where it says hope. And there's another passage in 1 John where it says that you may, in 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. And by the way, the Catholics and others that say that you can never be sure, the Adventists, you can never be sure until the hereafter. You're never quite sure. You think, yeah, probably, maybe, but you have no guarantees. The Bible says we can know. And the word that they use for know, there's a couple different words for know, to know something in the Greek language. The one that's there is something that is resolved. It's a certainty. It's a done deal. It isn't, and I hope so, I think so, probably. It's a done deal. It is resolved. It is fully, apprehended. It is the something that we have, confidence in, to be fully resolved. So to quench the spirit can give us doubts. And, but we can't lose our salvation. Let's back up and deal with that one. Because I mentioned the theological errors to begin with. And I'll come back to these in a little bit. If salvation is a work of God, we can draw theological conclusions, which is always tricky. Let's look at some scripture passages that would indicate. And some of them we've seen before, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so you go back and let's analyze the passage. One of the things with familiar passages is we know them so well that we sometimes forget to analyze them. When does everlasting life begin? Do I have to wait to die in order to get everlasting life? No, I get everlasting life when I, according to John 3:16, when I believe. If I can lose it, did I have it? Did I have everlasting life? If it has an expiration date, that if I got saved here and I got everlasting life and then 10 years down the road, I backslide, or however they want to describe it, and I lose my salvation, then did it have everlasting life during this window? That's a misnomer. It doesn't work that way. I didn't have everlasting life if it's not really everlasting. I got it when I put my faith and trust in Christ. It has nothing to do with how I feel or anything. It has to do with the promise of God. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, all these things are contingent not on me. They are contingent on God. God is the one who saves me. God is the one who keeps me. God forbid that I should be saved by grace and then kept by my own efforts. If so, I'm as doomed as I was before I got saved. Because I'm never going to be good enough to maintain my salvation. And I know that some of the folks that believe you can lose your salvation, they bring it back a little bit. And I've shared that I've talked to a few people that they will say, well, if I sin, I lose my salvation. Well, what they do is they say, well, there's a difference between mistakes and sin. And they're creating a dichotomy that the scripture does not have. So, I want you also to turn to 1 Peter 1:5. Who, addressing Christians, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We are kept to what? Go back a couple of verses. Go back one verse, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, and it's reserved.
It's reserved. My place in heaven is reserved. Tomorrow when I arrive in Leavenworth, we have a place reserved. It's got my name on it. We check in. They check, hopefully there aren't any glitches, and they go through the whole thing, and I'm good to go. I don't have to worry about not having a room, at least theoretically. But with God, you don't have glitches and hiccups and everything. God has a place reserved for me. He has a place reserved for you if you are His child. It isn't contingent on what I do between now and then, because that ends up being a works salvation. It is based only on what Christ has done. God saves me. God keeps me. He has a place reserved in heaven for me. Now, let's get back to this. We can deal with doubt, again, dealing with on a basis of theology. And by the way, if you have a theological system, regardless of what it is, any theological system is ultimately a man-made system. It's man trying to create a pattern that works in his mind so that he can grasp the totality of Scripture. And there are lots of different schools of theology. I myself am a dispensationalist. Am I a strict dispensationalist? No, I tweak it a little bit because old school dispensationalism doesn't quite, there's some things that don't seem to fit the book. And so you tweak it to make it match the book. You don't tweak the book to match your theology like the Mormons do. You tweak your theology to match the book. And so you have theological presuppositions that are going to color your thinking and your idea of assurance. If your theology doesn't match the book, then change your theology. And we've had people come here to Grace in the past. And they came and they said, we appreciate the Bible teaching. We love the fellowship. You got great people here, but we don't believe exactly what you believe. Why don't you believe exactly what we believe? Well, we grew up being taught this. Well, does that mean that what you grew up being taught is right? Well, we're just more comfortable with that. Yeah! Are we biblicists or not? Are we going to accommodate things simply because it makes us comfortable and that's what we grew up with? Or what we were first taught when we were saved? Or are we going to conform ourselves and our thinking to what the Scripture has to say? And people have it backwards. Understand that we are here for God and not the other way around. And we are to conform ourselves to what God has declared. God doesn't conform himself to us. And our thinking needs to be biblical and not based on a theological system. A lot of truth in a lot of these theological systems. That's how they manage to survive. But, again, there's a lot of them that have issues that, you know, it's like you talk to the Calvinist. And he's all gung-ho and he, or the covenant theologian, but he can't distinguish between the church and Israel. And so yeah, he got a number of things. Well, it mentions the tribes by name. Well, that's in reference to the church. Yeah, but the church isn't Issachar and Naphtali. All right? Those are promises that God made to Israel. And those promises, it says, as long as there's a sun, moon, and stars, those promises will hold. Well, you know, there's still a sun, moon, and stars out there. The promise still holds. It hasn't been transferred to the church. Their theology is messed up. The idea of a limited atonement. If you happen to be a five-point Calvinist, I'll step on your toes. Limited atonement is not biblical. It says in 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You can't get around that. The Calvinist says, well, that's in reference to the elect. Looks like world to me. All right. What they do is they force the Bible to accommodate their theology. And I've read some of these guys, and they get down to this long, very articulate, detailed argument for their view, and then they come down to the passages that they can't. And so they say, and there are only two passages that seem to refute this position, so we'll set those aside because they thought the argument works so well without them. It's just, are we biblicists or not? See, what they're doing is they elevate, and we got to be careful we don't lapse into this, elevating theology above the clear teaching of Scripture. And that includes the idea that you can lose your salvation. Sometimes what we experience can lend this. The Russian Baptists, we have a lot of them around here. And they are probably about 95% where we are. It's astounding what, and what they've gone through and so on as far as, in the old country, and then they came here. But they hold to a theology that is comparable to Free Will Baptist. They believe you can apostatize it. You can give up your salvation. Now, why do the Russian Baptists hold to that? Is that based on an analysis of Scripture? No, it's not. It's based on their experience under communism. That under great, great persecution, some in their midst would renounce the faith and abandon the church. And therefore, because they saw this and because they experienced it, it became part of their theology. But they didn't derive it from the book. They derived it from their experience. And they've carried that through. Wesleyan Arminianism is a reaction to Calvinism. It's the pendulum swung the other way. It's not based on an analysis of the Scripture. It's a reaction to Calvinism, to extreme Calvinism. So, theology, experience, both of these things can create doubt. And not just theological experience, but also when we deal with tragedy. When we deal with tragedy. Is God a God of love? Is God a God who is there? And a lot of folks wrestle with the love of God and the promises of God and so on because of tragedy. And, you know, I have experienced some minor things. I haven't been through, I don't suppose, great, huge things. And we can go down the room. People can share heart-wrenching stories and horrible, horrible things they've been through. But understand that this side of glory, we deal with the Job phenomena. Because Job never found out why this side of glory. But God always does. We have other promises in the Scripture that we know are true. Promises of God. And therefore, even when we're in the midst of trial, even when we're in the midst of tragedy, God is good and God is faithful. And so we need to look for those things because the promise of God is true. And so sometimes our experience, what we're in the midst of, the tragedy, the difficulty, the trial that we're in the midst of, that's the devil's tool. That's the doubt. I wrestle with this. Is God, does he really love me? Does he really care for me? Disappointment. We experience disappointment regarding prayer. We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray. And we see God answer this prayer. We see God answer this prayer. We see God answer this prayer. If we keep a log, we can just go down the list, all these different things that God has answered. But there's this one thing that's really important to me, and I've been praying for it for years and years and years and years and years, and I still haven't seen an answer. And we have a tendency to focus on that one instead of this long list over here. Very often, that thing that we pray for that hasn't been fulfilled yet is the salvation of a loved one. God will arrange the circumstances, but you end up with, is that person going to get saved? And some of you have heard the story about George Mueller, who was a great, great prayer warrior. He's the guy that you've heard the stories about, that he ran the orphanage and prayed for food. You know, they didn't set the table, and he thanks the Lord for the food. And then there's a knock at the door before he's finished praying, and there's a, you know, milk truck broke down outside the place and that kind of thing. Those are true stories, by the way, and that kind of thing happened repeatedly with his ministry. But his brother did not know the Lord. And he prayed for his brother, and he prayed for his brother, and he prayed for his brother, and he died without having seen his brother saved. But his brother got saved at his funeral. You know, you don't know what God's going to do. So don't grow frustrated or discouraged because you don't see that answer. God does amazing things. My Aunt Nancy and Uncle Jim live in Quebec, Canada. They're in their 80s now. Godly people. And when I was growing up, they would take us camping with them to try to get us exposed to the gospel as much as possible. My brother... At the camp, my brother and I, because we were the long-haired, freaky kids, and the other folks would behind our, we were called the dead end kids, you know. And they prayed for us, and they prayed for us, and they prayed for us, and as a family, they prayed for us. And I would only see them during August each year,
But they prayed for us all the time, me and my brother. Prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed that we'd come to know the Lord, and prayed. And they took us to church. They took us to camp. Made us sit down with family devotions with their family. All this stuff. And then I got saved. And I got into a sound fundamental church. And from one summer to the next summer, the transformation was seriously radical. I didn't look the same, didn't talk the same. I was reading my Bible. I was citing Bible verses. I was sharing the gospel, passing out tracts, doing all the stuff that was so totally foreign to what I was the year before. And they were shocked and surprised. It's just like Rhoda answering the door when Peter's knocking, you know. So sometimes that, you know, we pray, it's never going to happen, but I'm going to pray anyway. Because I should, but I don't think it's going to happen. So we experience disappointment very often in prayer. And then when it does happen, we're kind of blown away when that kind of thing does happen. We're disappointed in desire for a number of things. And put a lot of things under there. I remember talking to Mike Irwin. And when Grace Baptist first was getting started, and I was counting, and how many people are there, and how many people are we going to have in the next year, you know, and second-guessing God kind of thing. And let's see, I've lived here for 8 years, and I've got these contacts, and maybe these people will come. And so I was figuring, you know, by the end of the first year, we ought to be running about 55 or 60. And at the end of the first year, we were running, on average, less than we had in the first service. As a matter of fact, at the end of the second year, within a three-week period, both my deacons and my treasurer left. Both my deacons moved, one to North Dakota and one to Colorado. And now what are we going to do? You know, thankfully, the Millers came about 2 weeks before that happened, 2 or 3 weeks before that happened, thankfully. So, because my song leader went with that, and so I got another song leader. But the Lord provided, and it's like, and we stayed at like 25, seemingly forever before it finally began to creep up. Disappointment, discouragement. I remember venting. I am so poor. I am tired of potatoes. And I shouldn't have done it, but somebody very kindly gave me $100 after I said that. I felt really bad. Came in handy, I'll tell you that, but man, I felt bad. But disappointment, is this really what God wants me to do? Is this thing going to fly? And the devil uses these things. And so disappointment, sometimes we are disappointed with our perceived experience with God, our relationship with God. Understand that we want more faster. We want these results, and we've got to bring ourselves into submission to God. And so we struggle with doubt. We struggle with disappointment. And these are things that are going to hinder our ability to stand fast in the onslaughts of the devil and be effective in ministry. And so we need to have the hope of salvation. The idea here of salvation is not just to have salvation, but rather the assurance of it, the confidence in our salvation. You have the outcome. Let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes, a couple of things. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Lessons. So here's the Apostle Paul, the theologian of the Apostolic Church, the writer of the bulk of the epistles, the guy who, apart from his writings, our theology books would be much narrower, who gives us the whys and wherefores, and the man who took the gospel to Europe. And he's writing to the Romans. And he says, I've got to start heading west to Italy and Spain and some of these other places because there's no other places around here for me to preach.
because I've preached everywhere here. And he had started churches throughout Asia Minor and throughout Greece and up in places even further north than that. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in..." This is the apostle. "We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." And so you look at the persecution that this guy endured, but he looks, you know, this is the purpose for it. There's purpose behind it. And then I want you to go to 2 Timothy. 10 years pass. And 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote. And he's awaiting his death. He's been sentenced. He knows he'll be beheaded by one of those great big broadswords. But he's going to be languishing in, it's not under house arrest here. He's in the dungeon kind of setting. And he's languishing there starting the fall when he's writing this letter. That's why he asked for his cloak, for Timothy to bring the cloak, so he's got something to wrap up in, because it's going to be cold in this stone building. He's going to languish in there all winter, and then he'll be beheaded in the spring. And he says in beginning in verse 7, let's back up and say verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Temporally, looking at his circumstances, perhaps whispering the words of this epistle to somebody on the outside of the bars who's running it down and then running it to a messenger to take off to Timothy on probably a month or 6 week journey to get there. As he's looking at his circumstances and knowing that he's been sentenced to death and he has no recourse at this point, does he have any cause for doubt or disappointment? And he's the apostle. The Lord has revealed himself to him. He has seen the resurrected Christ. Do you think Paul occasionally struggled here? We don't see it so much in his epistles. He talks about his experiences. But his confidence is in the promise of God. And so when we're struggling with these things, we have to recognize that where is his hope? It is a resolved, fully resolved, comprehended, grasped, and fully believed certainty of where he's going. That the worst thing the Romans can do is finally release him, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and now I finally get to go. That needs to be our approach. And when we struggle with these little mundane disappointments and things that might be heart-wrenching and so on, this is nothing. You know, our life experience here is the first note of a symphony of existence that will never end. And we grouse and complain about, you know, the sound of that first note sometimes. But once we get through this, it's all done. We are running a race that we cannot lose. Think about that. Paul uses the imagery of a race. We are running a race that we cannot lose. How we finish, we will finish. But how we finish, that's going to vary a little bit. But we're running a race that we can't lose. Because it isn't dependent on me. I am striving to live a life that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. If I get the focus off of Christ and onto myself, then I'm not going to finish well. Because my purpose here is to honor and glorify my Savior and to reflect well on Him. To serve Him in the here and now. Instead of focusing on myself and looking at all my problems and dealing with my doubt and disappointment, which is really a self-centered, if we want to look at it that way, self-centered focus. Now, it's easy to say all these things because I'm not in the midst of a great trial. I will be, eventually. I'll go through these things, and I've gone through some of them. But I need to make sure that I have this fully digested, that the lessons, these are certainties, the promises of God, in spite of doubt, in spite of disappointment, that these are certainties.
And so when the trials and the difficulties come. These are why the hymns, all these last verses deal with death and finally seeing God, because that is going to be the final trial. And that's where our hope needs to be. So, the helmet of salvation, the certainty, the confidence of our salvation is what gives us an ability to keep going on, because we are looking forward to finally arriving at home. And this is the journey. And the hope, the certainty that is what lies before us gives us the strength to go on. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of this. Thank you that you have saved us, that you keep us, that you give us the strength and ability to continue on. And Father, may our focus, we get wrapped up in the here and now. So many ways it's a necessity. We spend so many hours of our day, each day, just doing what is necessary to survive in this world. Father, I pray that we would have our real focus, the most important thing, dealing with the hereafter, and the fact that we will spend eternity with you, and that's what really counts. So, Father, may we live life with eternity in mind, and, Lord, overcome the discouragement and the disappointment and the doubt that we wrestle with, and may we be certain and thoughtful about our hereafter. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.